I want you to think today, as we introduce John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20, which is what we'll be going over today, what titles you've acquired in your life. Maybe some have been acquired through education, perhaps doctor or professor or teacher, or maybe through an organization or a position, CEO, CFO, sole proprietor, director of human resources, sergeant, or perhaps relationally, mother, father, sister, brother, uncle, aunt, grandfather, grandmother, mom, pop, Mimi, all the others. I've teased my father-in-law that the titles of his son and his sons-in-law kind of sound like the start of a bad joke. A fire chief, an Air Force colonel, and a pastor walk into a bar. These are all titles that we have earned or have been given as individuals, but they don't fully encompass who we are. Today in our passage, Jesus will make another I am statement. He will make a statement about his very being, and it's not just simply a title, it is him in his very essence. He is this thing, it is not just merely a title, he is it. He doesn't look to anything else, it is him. This declaration will have profound impact on the identity, the purpose, the nature, and the position of Jesus. As we read about Jesus today, we will understand more clearly who he is and what was his purpose in being God incarnate. While we may already know those things, for a few minutes this morning, we will step back so that we can look upon the fullness of our Savior's purpose from the very first page of Scripture to the last. My hope today is that you will know more about him, our love, our appreciation, and our desire to glorify his name will grow to consume us as he leads us to the promised land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. Lord, you are good in all of your ways. And Lord, I thank you that today in your scripture, we will read about your faithfulness from the beginning to the end. Lord, that you what you have started, you will finish. And Lord, that this was not a plan B or a plan C. Lord, this was always your plan. And you have so beautifully woven into your scripture this plan. Lord, please help us step back and help us see and understand and love and appreciate your faithfulness throughout all the ages as you have sent the light into the world. We love you. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So before we get into this audacious declaration that Jesus is about to make, let's set the context. Last week, Pastor Paul went on a little bit of a detour as we handled an interesting little bit of scripture that seems to be out of place. And quite frankly, it is out of place. So we must go back to verse 52 and prior to remind ourselves of the discourse. In verses 37 and 38 of chapter 7, he says, on the last day, or the scripture says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus has already declared something amazing. Come and drink. He is the one who satisfies, fills people with this living water. People respond with division, asking one another, "Is this the Christ? It can't be. He's from Galilee." And of course, no prophet comes from Galilee. Here we see a proclamation by Jesus and unbelief by the people. And unfortunately, this is a cycle that we will see today in our passage. At the beginning of our passage, the word "again" is used. So we can logically, it would be logical if we jumped over the message from last week to tie verses 7:52 and 8:12. So it's reasonable to assume that Jesus' declaration about the thirsty coming to him and drinking is at the same feast and the same time as his next statement. The feast mentioned here is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, a festival that was designed around remembering God's provision and direction in the wilderness. During this festival, one of the most, if not the most dramatic, display was the lighting of the torches at the temple that would illuminate the entire city. In the court of women, four tall candelabras would be lit by the young priest who climbed on ladders to get all the way to the top, and the light from these torches would be mesmerizing in the night, providing a radiance that could be seen from every location in Jerusalem. In the Mishnah, which is a major, the first major written collection of Jewish oral traditions, it's recorded, "And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem which was not lit up by the light of the Beheshobah, or the fire ceremony. The pious men and wonder workers would dance before them with flaming torches in their hands, and they would sing before them songs and praises." So in the midst of this celebration, maybe, and I wasn't there, maybe as the fires are being lit and brightly shining throughout the whole city of Jerusalem, as people are rejoicing and dancing in the glow of these torches, Jesus makes his audacious statement. Again, Jesus spoke to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Brothers and sisters, we're going to stop and stay here a while. It's so profound. There is so much that's going on here. We're actually going to spend most of our time just on this verse. Jesus is saying things that no one else can say. We're going to look at each part of this declaration slowly as thinking Bible readers so that we can appreciate our Savior. Let us see that truly from the beginning to the end, the Word of God has been talking about this man right here. He is the point of the entire Word of God. So let's start with the first two words. "I am." Now, immediately, this should get our brains primed, right? Where have we heard this before? Certainly, we can recall another time, even in the book of John, that we've heard this. Back in chapter 6, verse 35, we read the first "I am" statement. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This was the first time that Jesus states that he is something. In fact, John will actually record seven total "I am" statements. Today we're just looking at the second one, the second "I am." The Greek phrase here is "ego eimi," meaning "ego" meaning "I," and "eimi" meaning "I am." The Greek phrase here literally means "I am." This should bring our memory back to another in the Old Testament that perhaps used the same phrase. In Exodus 3:13 through 14, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" It's the same phrase. God the Son is using the same phrase to describe himself as God the Father did. This would have not gone unnoticed by the Pharisees, whose ears would have certainly perked up immediately upon hearing those first two words. You can almost imagine in your mind the Pharisees snapping to attention as they hear Jesus start, "I am." And he's in the temple, no less. These words would also set the stage for the words to come and reinforce what he has already said. The whole context of what Jesus is about to say is set in the Old Testament and the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. All throughout Jesus' discourse, images of Moses, the burning bush, slavery in Egypt, leading the people out, sustaining them in the wilderness, and finally coming to the promised land would have flooded the minds of all the Jewish people hearing him. Jesus is perfectly saying the right things at the right time. No one would have missed what he was saying, and this will serve as the backdrop for the words to come. The next phrase is the light of the world. Standing in the temple, with the four bright candelabras illuminating the whole city of Jerusalem, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Talk about overwhelmed with imagery. This would have been a tremendous statement on many accounts, and we should notice a few things here. Namely, what I'm calling the singularity of the light, the substance of the light, and the setting of the light. Because I'm a true Baptist, I had to have 3 points. So, Jesus does not say, "I am a light." He says, "I am the light." It's completely inclusive only to himself, and he is the source of it. The phrase "ego eimi" is used so that it can be read that he is the truest expression of, as it's taken from the verb to be. The translators have it right here. He is literally saying, "I am the light." So we can't think that Jesus is just an example of the light. He is the light. So in thinking about who Jesus is and what he is doing in the world is to describe him as the light. Now, we don't want to push this too far. Jesus is not photons. He's not hurling through time and space as an elementary particle of the electromagnetic field. But, thankfully, we can look at the entirety of Scripture to read the many places where light is described and see how they relate to Jesus. So let's start at the beginning. Genesis 1, 1 through 4. Probably all know this. You don't even have to look down at your papers. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Explicitly, we can see that God saw that the light was good and that the light was separate from the darkness. This will play a part in our understanding of the next part of verse 12, but to simply understand some things about light from Genesis 1, we know that light is good and that it is different and separate from the darkness. Now we can move to the light being used for a purpose. And we see more clearly what I believe Jesus' main thrust of the statement is. In Exodus 13, 21 through 22, a little bit after what we just read before. "And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. The context of this Exodus passage is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Pharaoh had just let the Israelites go, and they needed direction. And the direction was for their deliverance. And it came from no one else but God himself in the form of a pillar of fire to give them light. Do you see how God is using light in giving direction? God is personally and intimately leading his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Let's consider some symbolism here. Israel had just been enslaved to Egypt for over 400 years. If God would have left them in the darkness, they wouldn't know the way. They wouldn't have been delivered from slavery. So put the whole narrative together. Out of slavery, God is intimately delivering his people by a pillar of light to the promised land. Do you see how clear this is becoming? Do you see that how provocative this statement that Jesus just made is? He is making parallels between him and the Father that would have been obvious to the Pharisees. Now let's jump to Psalm 27, where we see the Israelites singing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" This verse connects two ideas. If we read it backwards, it may be a little more clear. I have no reason to fear because the Lord is my light and salvation. He does not lead me into darkness and despair. Light is different from the darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist. One leads to deliverance and the other to slavery. One is to goodness and righteousness, and the other to chaos and evil. One is to understanding, and the other is to ignorance. If the Lord is my light, I can't be in the darkness. It's impossible. They are opposed to one another and can't exist together. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So we've seen the light being separate from the darkness. We've seen it as it leads people to deliverance from darkness. And we just saw that because the light does something, what is the substance of the light? What does it actually do? We can turn to Psalm 119. And I just picked two of the verses that are there. This should be very, very familiar to all of us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in 130, it says, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." The light reveals the way. It shows us the way to go to be delivered. It shows us the truth. It leads us, comforts us, directs us, reveals things around and about us. It is what we are called to walk in and seek. So if we need this, where do we get it from? And this beautifully leads us all the way back to the book of John, but not yet to chapter 8. We're not there yet. Be patient. We'll get back to that in our text and promise. I promise. It brings us back actually to John 1, 1 through 9, at the very beginning of John. Let's read this with the image of Jesus standing before the four candelabras in the temple in your mind. You may close your eyes if you'd like. I'll read. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the Word. Jesus came to reveal truth and to deliver his people from darkness. He came to guide, comfort, lead, and save. But what's the setting of the light? What dominion does this light have over? Jesus tells us by completing the sentence, the world. He says, I am the light of the world. So who is this message for? The world. Who did he come to save? The world. Jesus did not limit his light by saying, I am the light of Jerusalem, or I am the light of Judea, or even the Jewish people. He literally uses the word cosmos. So he says, I am the light of the cosmos. He is declaring that he is the light for all of the world. Jesus just blew the walls out of salvation. That he is the Lord of it, and salvation is not just for the Jews. He just said that as the light, the salvation, the truth was for every tribe, nation, and tongue. And he is leading his chosen people out of darkness to a promised land. Now think about this. Pharisees are listening to him say this. I'm not sure which part of this statement was the most offensive to them. They would have been completely aghast. The audacity of this man to proclaim these things. It's bad enough that he would allude to the name of the Lord and say that he is the one that reveals truth. But to say that it's for everyone, that's just too far. But we already know that Jesus has said this in one of the most famous scriptures of all time, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I know what you're thinking. Chaz, you're this far into the sermon, and we're only through half of one verse. And it's a fellowship meal Sunday. I promise I'll get you home by 3:05 at the latest. Jesus continues, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There are two things to notice here. First, there is a condition put on the who exactly will not walk in darkness. It's those that follow him. Jesus clearly uses opposites to clarify his point. There are some, and then there are some others. There are those that walk in the darkness, and the darkness is a real legitimate thing. But there are those who don't walk in the darkness because they follow Jesus. They are the people that Jesus is talking about. Secondly, there are two promises. If you're looking for them, look for the word will. One, that if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness. Some translations use the phrase never walk in darkness, speaking of the assurance of salvation that we have in Jesus. By following him, you are not in darkness. It is an impossibility. Two, if you follow him, you will have the light of life. Now, this phrase, light of life, is an interesting one. I think intuitively we kind of know what it means, but I'm going to quote from J.C. Ryle because I think it helped me understand this a little bit more. He shall feel within him the light of God's countenance shine on him. He shall find in his conscience and understanding a living light which nothing can altogether quench. The lights with which many please themselves shall go out in the valley of death and prove worse than useless. But the light that Christ gives to everyone that follows him shall never fail. This is a light that fills. It gives us peace. It gives us comfort. It gives us joy. It gives us happiness forever. And it is foreign. It is not our light. It is his light. It is the light that is given to the followers of Jesus. One that is only experienced when we have Christ, when we have come to him and drink, when we consume him as the bread of life, and when we see, as we see here, we walk in him as the light. Now, we'll finally get to the next verses. Verse 13. Now let's turn our attention to the Pharisees. If there was ever a people that represented the attitude of what the Old Testament writers called stiff-necked and stubborn, these Pharisees are so obstinate and difficult that instead of trying to hear and understand and receive the Messiah that is before them, they instead turn the very law and words that came from God, against the Son of God. We look at this whole discourse, and we'll do it in one reading and make some applications. So John chapter 8, verses 13 through 19. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I'm coming from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." The Pharisees bring up Christ's own words and law. Back in John 5:31, Jesus did say, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And the Pharisees are right. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Uh-oh. Maybe the Pharisees have him this time. Maybe they think they can get Jesus on a technicality. Nope. They had misunderstood Jesus again. Notice how the whole interaction that Jesus that the Pharisees came from a position of unbelief and specifically not seeking understanding. There is certainly a lesson for us here today. When we come to Jesus through the reading or the hearing of his word, the desire for understanding starts by God's grace before a word is read or spoken. That is why it's so important that we, before studying God's word, like we did today, we pray and we ask God to continue to change the desires of our hearts, to submit ourselves to him. We must come to him as a humble, needy people, simply needing him, needing direction, and needing salvation. The Pharisees are not doing this. D.A. Carson is helpful here. The Pharisees have misunderstood Jesus' earlier utterance in 5:31. He was certainly not saying that if he spoke without a supporting witness, he was necessarily a liar, but that if he testified about himself outside of the framework he had just established, in which everything is nothing more or nothing less than what the Father gives him to say, then of course that kind of claim he was making could not be true. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm not saying these things about myself. I'm only telling you what the Father has already said about me, and anything I hear from the Father is true." Jesus continues by calling out the Pharisees, who indeed judge by human standards. They look with human hearts and desires and evaluate Jesus based on their own standards, even going so far as to trust their understanding of God's word over Jesus' understanding and teaching. They trust their wicked human hearts, and Jesus does not judge by their standards. He does not judge by the flesh, and if that's what they mean by judge, then Jesus does none of it. He judges the hearts of men. He judges and perceives perfectly, because it is always in accordance with the Father that the judgment is passed. Verses 15 and 16, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is now stating again the importance and absolute necessity of his will being in accordance with the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. The Trinity, even though it's just the Father and Son that are explicitly in scope here, is in such unity, in such a tremendous way, that neither their thoughts, nor their actions, nor their minds, nor their judgment is out of step. These words would also sting in the ears of the Pharisees, as Jesus is claiming to be in such accord with the Father that he knows how he judges. Jesus just keeps poking the bear. Jesus then states in verse 17 and 18, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus then asserts that he does fulfill the law because he is the one that bears witness about himself, and the Father does as well, making there exactly two witnesses, stating that Jesus is exactly who he is and was, the light of the world. At this point, it seems that the Pharisees are throwing up a last-ditch effort to trap and question Jesus, almost like a desperate basketball player throwing a half-court shot at the buzzer. They say to him, where is your Father? Jesus says, you know me, neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. It's almost as Jesus says, you don't even know. Because they didn't. Jesus answers, if you knew me, then you would know my Father. Jesus is a straight shooter. And his answers, he gets right to the point, right to the heart of the Pharisees. As they try to cross every T and dot every I in the law, Jesus' answer is, if you want to know the Father, you must know me. Jesus says, if you want your fulfillment to the law, look to me. If you want to live in light, look to me. If you want ultimate satisfaction, Jesus says, look to me. If you want to be led out of captivity, out of enslavement, out of despair, out of judgment, out of hate, out of pain, out of greed, out of ignorance, out of darkness, look to the light of the world. Look to Jesus. As I close, unbelievers that may be hearing this message, today is the day to look for Jesus. Today is the day to look to Jesus, for he leads his people out of darkness and into God's glorious light. The world is dark, and it seems to be getting darker. But Jesus is better than anything this life could ever offer in 100 lifetimes. This world offers sin that separates us from God. Your sin must be paid for. Jesus reconciles his people to the God of the universe for eternity. What is better than that? Are the zeros in your bank account better than that? As we know from the past few weeks, that can be gone in an instant. Are the houses and things you've collected going to impress God into reconciling him at judgment? But look, God, I have all these really rare seashells that I've collected. That's a John Piper reference. Are the titles that you've collected throughout your entire life going to make any difference or count as any more significant than the one he gives to his people? Believe on Jesus and live. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, the titles he gives us are beloved. He calls us chosen. He calls us forgiven. He calls us his children. These are the titles worth wearing. These are the titles that belong to us, and these are the titles that we are becoming only because and through Jesus. keep your eyes on him. Be encouraged that you stand righteous before God with an alien righteousness. Jesus has done it. Your salvation is accomplished through him. Keep looking and following the light of the world. He is worth every moment of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us this story. Thank you for giving us Christ. Lord, he is the most valuable and most wonderful that we could ever have. To have him is to have everything. And Lord, I pray that through this time and through these words, you have convicted your children of their sin. Lord, that you may use these words to turn the hearts of people that don't believe in Christ as the Savior. Lord, I pray that even as this lives on in YouTube land for years to come, that people may find this message and they may see that Christ is the light of the world. Lord, thank you for not keeping us in darkness. Thank you for leading us through Christ into the promised land, where we can be reconciled and we can stand before you, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those that are found in Jesus Christ. Lord, what a wonderful truth that is. You are so good. We thank you for this day. Lord, please bless us today. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.